no eggs, no whatever else you've got. So we'll muddle through. We'll muddle through. So today we're going to kind of talk about the early life of Jesus, and maybe up to his baptism if we get that far. So we'll start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson and get as far as I can get. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we were able to get up and come here, that we had our health to do that. We thank you for the break in the rain. We thank you for the rain we've had. We thank you for the leaders here, and that you will bless them as they try to do your work here in leading this congregation. We pray for the leaders of our country that you will work on their hearts, and we can also apply some pressure to get them to do the things that we know are the right things for the country and for you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so we're going to jump around a little bit. I'm going to kind of give you quite a bit of information, and some of it is going to be corrective as to what people normally think about this time. So you may want to jot down some notes if you so prefer. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And if somebody wants to read that, that'd be great. So Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7. And if nobody wants to read, I'll read. Okay, go ahead.
Census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to their hometown to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judah, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David.
Through 7.
He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to their firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
Okay, so this is probably the the Feast of Trumpets, and that takes place on the 6th of September. So Jesus is probably born in the latter half of August, the first part of September, in about 4 BC. You can slide those dates around a little bit forward, maybe up to 4 years because of different calendars and slightly conflicting information in history, but that's a pretty good estimate and what most people think at this point. I like Luke because when Luke writes, he usually does things in sequence, and he usually pulls in secular history that to fix a time in the story so that we can pick that up. It's not just them telling Jewish history. He pulls in Roman history, Greek history, whatever he needs to in his writings. So from Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 90 miles. So you figure if 20 miles a day is roughly what a person would travel in those days in a day. She's pregnant. It's probably going to take her a little longer. So they're on their way because Augustus says, I want to count the people. And when you count the people, not only do you take down their names, but then you're also using that to tax them. So it's a dual purpose. You tax them and you count them. See how many is in your kingdom. Now, a manger. What is a manger? Okay, it's a food trough for animals. And she bore him at an inn. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. So now we'll continue on in Luke 8 through 20, if someone wants to read that. Or is it better if I read it because of the video? I don't know. Yes, me read it? Okay, I'll read it. So Luke 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So as I said before, Jesus' birth was on or around the Feast of Trumpets, first part of September, latter part of August. Now, most people, when they think of this, they read this passage. It's because of the nativity scenes and other things. They think Jesus is born in a barn. That's not true. They didn't have many barns because they either had lots of animals or they had one or two. So, and they're in a city. They're in Bethlehem. They're in a town. They're not out in a rural area. So an inn was usually a house that rented rooms, kind of like our modern-day B&Bs. So he's probably in a house, but there's no rooms to rent. Everybody's coming to Bethlehem for the census. They've got no place to stay. They got there too late to get a room. But in the houses, they would have a sunken floor of a foot, 6 inches to a foot, and that's where they would bring the animals in at night, the one or two animals that they would have for milk or whatever else they needed for the animals. They would put them in that lower room in the house, and then you'd go up from that lower section to get into the main part of the house, and then the rented rooms were usually upstairs. That's kind of the way that culture did things. So he's not really in a barn. He's not really in a Motel 6. He's probably in a house that has this setup in it. It is possible that it was a relative's house. It didn't necessarily have to be a stranger's house that they were renting. If you didn't have this setup, then you used a cave to house the animals to get them out of the weather. Or you'd have some kind of a lean-to. You'd have something for them for some kind of shelter. Let's see.
Richard, you mentioned that it's important that the animals are indoors from a weather standpoint, but they're really more important indoors for their safety.
Right.
Roving animals, hyenas, that kind of
thing. Right. Yeah, you'd put something in front of the cave entrance, or the shepherd would lay across that entrance to keep them from getting out and something getting in. But yeah, it was for safety reasons as well. And that's where the food trough would be, is in that section of the house or the inn. Shepherds were kind of outcasts, though. They're kind of smelly, a little dirty. It wasn't a really clean job. The shepherds probably visited the same night or shortly thereafter that Jesus was born. Now, why would the angels go to a shepherd? Why wouldn't they just go to somebody in the town or, you know, the leaders of the town or something like that? Why do you think they would go to a shepherd? Okay, well, it's possible maybe. Maybe the shepherds were a little pious. Maybe they were really, maybe they really worshipped and believed God in his word, and so they thought, well, we'll go there. David was a shepherd. Maybe there's a connection there. Maybe it's both of those. David was a king. Christ is going to be a king. Maybe it's because they were poor and Christ's family was poor. Maybe it's all of those things. But it's interesting that they went to the shepherds to have them come in and tell the people. So it's kind of like your least likely person to announce the birth of the king to deliver that news. Now, people were amazed, but they didn't necessarily believe. How many times have you heard a story or something and you think, oh, yeah, that's interesting. But then you don't necessarily believe it. You dismiss it. It's soon forgotten. Let's continue on with Luke 21 through 40. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Now, on the eighth day after birth, that's when they make the trip to Jerusalem for him to be circumcised. So 8 days after September 6th, about, they go. Now, it's medically known that vitamin K is at its highest level 8 days after birth. Not the day before, not the day after, on the eighth day. Vitamin K helps to cut the pain. It also helps the body heal. So whether in God's providence, when he started circumcision way, way back, did the body then gravitate toward that and end up on the eighth day? Or is it something that has always been and God just used that to accomplish this feat? I don't know. It's about 6 mile journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, so it wasn't very, very far for them to go. They could do it in a day easily, even if she's newly given birth. And he is circumcised on that day. And this is a covenant relationship with God. You're commanded to do this under the law, to get circumcised. If you aren't circumcised, then you're not in covenant with the Lord, as far as the Hebrews are concerned. So now, this could have been, the wording in this is kind of ambiguous. It could mean one of two things. It could mean that it's a spiritual circumcision that God performs for us. But it could also be Christ. We are counted as circumcised through Christ. So there's two ways that passage can be interpreted as far as the spiritual circumcision that we undergo with Christ. So now we'll continue on in. Any questions? Any comments? Put your hand down. I meant it wasn't the 90 miles that they had to go to get to Bethlehem. Okay. Luke 22. When the time for their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons if you're poor, or a lamb if you're not. So Jesus is poor, so what do you think they went ahead and sacrificed? They did the two birds, either two doves or two small pigeons. So this is 40 days now after he's born when they do this. So they come. Oh, I meant to mention one other thing. On the eighth day, that's when the child is named. So that's, if I didn't stress that point, that's when Jesus is called Jesus. So before that, he doesn't have his name. So 40 days after he's born, they travel to the present temple to do this fulfilling of Leviticus 12. And his parents do offer the two young birds because they're poor. And some other things are going to happen while they're there, which is what we're going to see next. So in verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit didn't stay on people like it does today. We have this Holy Spirit with us all the time. There it came and left as needed. It's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And moved by the Spirit, so he's moved on this day, on this 40th day that they're in the temple, he is moved to go to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what was the custom of the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory for your people Israel." Here's a hint of, it's not just for Israel, it's for us too. The Jews kind of just glossed over that. But it's being prophesied by Simeon. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the fall and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." He's talking to Mary. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, so right after Simeon, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all whom were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, Anna is not 100-something years old. So when you read through this, it sounds like, okay, she was old enough to get married, she lived with her husband 7 years, and then she was 84 years at this time. No, she's 84 years old at this time that she's making this prophecy. It's just the way they count, the way things are. They didn't live to 104 then, so she didn't either. It's during this visit that Simeon prophesies about Jesus' mission and blesses his parents. And before they leave, this widow comes over and blesses them as well. And they head back to Bethlehem. I know in Luke it's saying back to Galilee and Nazareth, but here, as we're going to see with other passages, he is making a jump in time for his story, not for the story of Christ, but just in his telling of the story. They go back to Nazareth eventually. And you'll see that as we go along. It's also interesting that Mary, when she's told these things by the angels and by these two prophets and prophetess, she ponders these things in her heart. Now, most mothers are going to be a little proud, a little boastful of their son who is talked about this way. And if you're a Jewish mother, even more so, if you know any Jewish families, they are very forthright in their opinion of their children. And so her being a Jewish woman, and she ponders these things in her heart. She keeps them to herself. She doesn't talk about what my son is like and what my son's going to be and what the Lord has done. Other people are doing that for her, and she's just taking it in and internalizing it. But a division is coming, because not all Israel will accept him. The faithful remnant is one part, and the disobedient will be another. So now we're going to skip over. We're going to come back to Luke, but now go back to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is where we're going to see that there's a break in Luke's narrative of the life of Jesus. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. King Herod didn't really have a right to the throne. One, he wasn't Jewish. So for him to rule over the Jews, that was like, meh. So he hears about this Jewish king. He's not liking that too much. So he wants to find out as much as he can. So when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where is the Christ supposed to be born?" "Well, in Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Jerusalem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report back to me so that I may go and see and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned of a dream, in a dream, not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. So this is the time the wise men come to see Jesus, after the 40th day of his birth. In the nativity scenes and stuff, it looks like, okay, he's born. The angels come, tell the shepherds go, they visit them the same day or soon thereafter, and then the Magi come. That's not the case. And as we go along, it'll be a little bit clearer. So they worship Jesus. So he's at a house now. He's not in the manger. So now they're in the house. Whether they're in the same house, whether it's their own house, we don't know. But he's not in the manger at this time when the Magi come. You look at the nativity scenes, he's in the manger. Okay, so because this is taking place later, he's not in the manger anymore. So they bow down, they worship Jesus. They present him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So the gold would be something that a king would have. The frankincense is something that a priest would burn for the aroma. And the myrrh is a burial spice. So you can look at this as kind of a foreshadowing of what's coming for Jesus. He's the king. He's a priest, the high priest for us, and then he's going to die. So it's possible. I'm not saying that is the case, but it is possible that those three spices are that way. They're also common spices that the wise men would have brought with them. The wise men weren't Jewish, because if they were, they would have known the particulars of where to find him and all of that, but they found that out from Herod. So they were just following the star. So they knew about this prophecy, probably from the Babylonian captivity, but they don't know all the aspects of it like a Jew would, like a Hebrew would. So after the wise men leave, Joseph is told to flee to Egypt. So Herod issues a command to kill all the male children in Bethlehem that are 2 years old and younger. So the way the Hebrews count age of a child, when you are born, that's year one. It's not year one for our children until their very first birthday after birth. But in the Jewish counting, you're one when you're born. You are two when you reach year one. So Herod knows that the child is born sometime between 6 months, a year or so, right in that neighborhood. So maybe he doubles the number to 2 years old to make sure he gets them. So he's not necessarily the age that you think he is by the way the Jews reckon age. So from different pieces of history, and it'll come, the timeline for how this happens.
No, his age, the time this happens.
The age comes from secular history, because Luke later on will pull in the dates of five political leaders and two religious leaders. And by those seven individuals, again, we can approximate the time within 4 years, depending on what, if you're using a Jewish calendar, our calendar, Roman calendar, whatever. So it can slide. It's not fixed, but it's very, very close. It's as close as we can get it for something that happened 2,000 years ago. Anything else? No? Okay. I know it's a lot. So I'm kind of setting the stage for the next section. So the Hebrews, okay, we already talked about that. They have to travel 40 as a minimum to over 200 miles to get to Egypt. So 40 is as close as they can get when they take this next journey. So he's probably 2 months old approximately when they take this journey, and they've got to travel that distance. How fast are you going to do that? How far away are they going to try to get from Herod to get away from this attempt to kill him? That we don't know. Let's see. But yes, he did make it to Egypt. We know that. So Herod was the king of Judea from 74 BC to 4 BC. To 4 BC. Okay, so that's one time period that we know of through history. From 74 BC to 4 BC, he's king. So I also want to bring out this thought that the Savior, the Messiah, Christ, and Lord, those are all titles given to Jesus before his birth. When you're talking to people, it is very important that you have the right Jesus. If he doesn't have all four of these titles, you don't have the right Jesus. So if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you say, yes, we have, well, maybe it's not the Jehovah's Witness. I forget if it's the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness. I'm drawing a blank right now. But they say, this is Jesus. But then when you press them, they'll say, well, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, or the spirit brother of... It's not the same Jesus, because he's not Lord, so he'd have to be God, he'd have to be Lord, and he'd have to be all four of these other things. So when you're looking at, do you have the right Jesus? Are they talking about the same person? Because there's lots of Marks, there's lots of Toms, there's lots of Johns, there's, you know. So how do you know you have the right one? Well, you do by their titles. Like, there's only one John in this congregation anyway that's called Doc. So when you say John, there might be five Johns in this congregation, but when you say Doc, and that's the title. So the word in Hebrew is Tor in our English. So you say Doc Tor, Ak Tor. It's their vocation. So that Tor in Hebrew is this actor, doctor in our language, but you're going to see later on in with John, he is the baptizer. It's the same kind of root word there. Let's see. Any questions? Any comments? Good. Running out of time. Okay. So now we'll read Matthew 2:13 through 18. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinities who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So they go to Egypt because of this dream, because Herod's seeking to kill the child, and they fulfill the prophecy that talks about Jesus coming out of Egypt. Jesus also comes out of Bethlehem. Jesus also comes out of Nazareth. It's just different aspects of the same person, but at different times, he's in these places and he comes out of those places. So we know that Herod died. If he ceased to be, he was not replaced. When he ceased to be the ruler over the Jews in 4 BC, he had to have died within a year, according to the scripture. So that's where we can place Jesus being born in 4 BC, because Herod is dead sometime in 5 BC. So 4-5 BC, that's where this time period places the birth of Christ. Now we'll go to 19 through 23. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to a district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He was called a Nazarene. So Luke skips over the Egyptian fleeing. He doesn't mention that at all, which is why he says they went back to Nazareth, because eventually they did. He just leaves that part of the narrative out. It wasn't important to him. He's not Jewish, and he doesn't have a Jewish audience that he's writing to. So he leaves that out, but Matthew provides that detail. So you have to piece these things in from secular history, from Matthew, from Luke, to get how the events unfolded in the real time. So because Herod dies within a year, we know that Jesus is born about what I told you about. How did they survive in that foreign land? He flees. They're poor. He lives in Egypt for maybe a year, John. Exactly. They have the gifts of the wise men. They can sell the frankincense, they can sell the myrrh, and they have gold. So they can stay there. They can be comfortable. Now, whether they were nomads, whether they actually got a place to live in Egypt, we don't even know where they lived, but we know that they were there. He could have been a carpenter as well as the taking care of the using the gold, using the gifts from the Magi. Both of those are possible. We don't know for sure. So when Herod knows about the child, you know, he's got to be 6 months to a year old. So they head back to Bethlehem. So they're still not in Nazareth. It says they went back to Bethlehem. So they go back to Bethlehem after the angel, or that's their planned destination. Okay? So basically, when the angel tells Joseph, okay, Herod's dead, you can go back, and they go back, that's all he's told. You can come back. So he's thinking, we're going to go to Bethlehem. Okay, well, then they get back into they're out of Egypt, and he gets another dream. So Herod Archelaus takes over for Herod the Great, and he is Herod's oldest surviving son. So his oldest surviving son takes Herod's place when he dies as the governor or the ruler over this region. He is as bad or worse than his father. So Joseph's concerned. He hears, hey, this is the guy that's the king now. Ooh, I know his reputation. What am I going to do? He gets another dream. And this time, he is warned in a dream to go to Nazareth. So now he planned to go to Bethlehem, and now he's going to go back to his home, or back to his land anyway, of Nazareth. So in Nazareth, there's another guy who is another son of Herod, and his name is Herod Antipas. But he is much more sympathetic to the Jews' cause and much more benevolent as a ruler. So they're okay with that. The journey from there is about 106 miles, so it's going to take a while to get there. And Jesus spends the rest of his life there until he travels to Capernaum to begin his public ministry. Now, Joseph dies somewhere between Jesus' 12th and 30th birthday. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know how he died, what age he died, when he died. We don't have any of that information. We just know that he was there for the 12th birthday, but not for the beginning of his ministry. So sometime during that period, his father dies. So now we'll go to Luke 2, back to Luke now, 41 through 52. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. I'm in Luke 2, 44. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, we have been searching for you. Why are you searching for me? I'm sorry. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Did you not know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand his answer to them. And they went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Here she is treasuring again. She's not talking about it outwardly. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, Jerusalem is probably the highest place in Israel. And that's maybe why David chose that hill to build the city of God on. I don't know. But you're always, when Scripture talks about it, you're always going up to Jerusalem. Even if you're down below Jerusalem in the south, you still go up to Jerusalem because you have to go up to get there. And when you leave Jerusalem, no matter what direction you're going, you always go down. So you just need to keep that in mind as you read Scripture as well. Kind of interesting that his parents didn't keep track of him while they were in Jerusalem, huh? Probably wouldn't happen today. But you got to remember now, this is a feast that they're going to. So most of the town, if not all of the town, probably went with them to go to this feast, to go to this ceremony in Jerusalem. So, you know, you're going with the neighbors on your street that you all know each other, and they've got kids, and so the kids are playing, and okay, you're watching them, that's fine, I'm going to go do this over here. So it's very easy in that time to lose track.
Yeah, we had relatives visiting, cousins, and one of them was left somewhere because there was about 16 or 18 of us, you know, and they were just waiting for the police station, and he said, "Oh, they gave me ice cream there, it was great."
Yeah, see, so you figure...
It can happen.
Yeah, it can happen, and especially back then, because it was... And plus, he's 12, so in Jewish tradition or whatever, he's becoming a man. At 12, 13, he's now sitting with the men of the community. And he's doing things with his father now instead of the mother. Maybe he's going out in the fields and helping his father. Maybe he's doing the carpentry business that Joseph has. Whatever. So he's becoming a man. So you got to let him be a man. You can't sit there and, you know, coddle him, helicopter him, helicopter mom or helicopter father, however they say it now. So, you know, you've got to, it's not as far-fetched as you might think in our day and age that this happened. Let's see. It's interesting to me, though, but not unexpected, that between his birth and when all that prophesying was going on till now, that people forgot. They didn't think about it. He's not in the news. So, you know, and they didn't necessarily believe it when they were told it the first time. So it's not inconceivable that he's relatively unknown, even though he's Jesus at this time. It's also interesting that Luke is the only writer who gives us anything from Jesus' early childhood to his ministry. Everything else kind of takes place at the birth or after. Any questions? No, I might get through this, but it's going to be close. Okay, back to Luke. We're going to move on a little bit now, and kind of this is where we're going to talk about the five political figures and the two religious figures to fix the date of Jesus' birth. So in the 15th, this is Luke chapter 3, 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when, this is where you're going to need your pencil now, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip the Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and I'm not even going to try that other one, of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and that is, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. Now, this again is where Luke uses secular history to fix times and with Jesus or anything Jewish to the secular part. So Herod Antipas, he was about 18 years old when he started his rule from his father Herod the Great, which is the one that tried to kill Jesus. So he's about 18, and he ruled from 4 B.C., so 4 or 5 B.C., to 39 A.D. So the ruler over the Nazareth section of Israel is this Herod Antipas, and he reigned from 4 B.C. to 39 A.D. Pontius Pilate ruled from 26 A.D. to 36 A.D., Emperor Tiberius ruled from 14 AD to 37 AD. And Philip was the half-brother of this Herod the Great. And late in his reign, he married, of all people, Salome, the daughter of Herodias, who was the one who asked for John the Baptist's head. And the last reference is for Licinius, who ruled from 4 B.C. to 34 A.D. So from these dates, we can see that he's born about 4 B.C. He's about 30 when he goes and starts his ministry, gets baptized and starts his ministry. So that puts him about anywhere from 27 A.D. to 33 A.D., depending on what calendar and stuff you use. So he's right in that neighborhood. So you can look at sources and they'll tell you it was 30 AD. Some say it'll 27, some say it's 28. It's pretty darn close. We can fix that date. Let's see. Now, the two religious rulers, Annas and Caiaphas, it's kind of interesting there. Annas was the true appointed high priest for the Jews. And he ruled from 6 AD to about 18 AD. He was the one that was respected by the Jews. He was the one that was supposed to have that office. But he was so powerful that the Romans feared him. There might be an Israeli uprising. So they removed him from power. And they put Caiaphas in his place. And Caiaphas ruled from 18 to 36. Caiaphas performed most of the functions of the high priest office. He was the one that went to the Sanhedrin meetings. He was the one that did most of the ceremonial stuff. But if you were really a Jew and you were really wanting something specifically done, you probably went to Annas. Even though he wasn't recognized because of the Romans, they still felt, as Jews, Annas was the guy. not Caiaphas. At some point, the word of the Lord came to John. So at some point, John's living along, eating his locusts and honey, and the Lord says, now it's the time, let's go. So he starts his ministry. The passage also tells us that John's a road builder. So what would happen with a king is he would have a road crew that would go out ahead of him. They didn't have leaf springs and stuff like buckboards had in the Wild West. You had a solid axle. You got on, you know, you put something on that axle and you went down the road. So you felt every bump and everything you could feel. So this road crew would go ahead of the king. Okay, the king's going to come to our town next week. Okay, send the road crew out because the road crew is going to fill in the holes. They're going to knock down the high spots. They're going to make it straighter if they can because, you know, the king doesn't have to take as long to get there. They're going to do the work. They're going to prep before the king does his business. That's exactly what John is doing for Jesus in this passage. He's doing the road work, the preliminary work on the road to make his path straight, smooth, and easier for the Lord to accomplish his ministry. Most of the Jews believe the kingdom was earthly. John's telling them, it's spiritual. And he's trying to prepare that for the Lord. John's baptism was unique, though. It's not a ceremonial washing like some people think. Because in ceremonial washing, you're not called the tor, the baptizer. So his is a vocation title. He doesn't have the ceremonial washing that a priest might do. You're just doing the washing. It's not that. And it was by immersion, not sprinkling, because in the passages that you read about this, they come up out of the water, or he's baptizing where there is much water. If you're sprinkling, you don't need to be at the river. And it also talks about, you know, them coming up out of the water, and not just in Jesus' case or John's baptism's case, but even in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch on the road later on after Jesus is dead. I have a little bit more, but I don't have time, so I'm going to let you go there. I hope it was helpful. I hope it cleared some things up. Any parting comments or questions before I let you all relax and say, gosh, that's over. Yes, Mike. Okay, so he's, yeah, they said that he was saying that Bethlehem is the house of bread is what that means, and Jesus is the bread of life. So thank you for that comment. Any others? Thank you very much.